Good morning. If you would, open your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11. Paul says here, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? Forgive me this wrong. Here for the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we were defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ and all for your upbringing, beloved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are humbled today if we think long enough about who you are and who we are. We are humbled to know that we can even know you. We are humbled to be able to read your word, to understand it, and Lord, to be convicted by it and built up through it. Lord, help our hearts to be inclined to your word. Assist us. May the Spirit be among us to do that work which is perfect and right, to conform us more to the image of Jesus Christ as we hear the word. Father, assist me today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This really is kind of the story. This is the story of a man of God who decided he would go out into enemy territory, into lands that were dominated by foreign gods, lands that were dominated by idol worship and really darkness. And he decided, he and others, would go out and go into enemy territory and preach a message that would be loved and hated. To one, this message would be an aroma of life, and to the other, it would be an aroma of death. Paul went out and he proclaimed in city after city, town after town, person after person, he proclaimed the message of the King. Paul shared the glory of the omnipotent, all-knowing God in every place that he went, whether it was the small towns or whether it was the biggest cities of his time. He went out and he shared who God it truly is. He shared of the Creator God, the all-knowing God. And he told people of the condemnation that is upon their heads. If you read Romans chapter 1 through 3, you see a masterful work that he does as he lays the groundwork for the need of the gospel in every human heart, not just to Jews, but also to Greeks, to all people. He lays out the foundation to say that all men are condemned before a righteous and holy God and before his standard. We are truly condemned. We are damned by his law. He shared that message, sometimes trembling. Sometimes he was met with violence. Many times, probably nearly every time, he was met with resistance. But the incredible thing that happened was he didn't just preach of the condemnation. He also brought forward the good news that they could be forgiven by the work of one man, one God-man for them on the cross in Jerusalem. And he spoke of this message, and then he testified of the truthfulness of this message. with miracles. And he told them, if you will come, if you will believe in this Jesus, you too can be cleansed from your sin. You can be washed, though your sins are as scarlet, you can be made white as snow. That you will not be condemned, and you can walk now in a newness of life, as God calls it, and you can live with joy abundant. And Paul didn't just testify of these things with miracles, he testified of it with his life. He committed his life to it. And we just read in previous weeks, as we've gone through 2 Corinthians, of the horrific things that he endured in order to convey this message. And yet, to Paul, it seemed but a light thing. He calls it a momentary light burden to be beaten and shipwrecked, humiliated, light, momentary affliction. Because he compared those beatings, he compared that hatred to the glory that was to yet come. His eyes were fixed on heaven. His eyes were fixed. His glory was all bound up in the work of Jesus Christ and the future glory that would be there. If this were a Hollywood movie, if this were a love story that I'm telling right now, many times that's where the story ends. It ends at the crescendo. It ends at the altar. The honeymoon is about to begin. Everybody's happy. People are clapping. Everybody's shiny and gleeful and ready to dance. There's very rarely a movie that's put out that gets any real attention that's about the later years of marriage. That's about the day in and the day out and the problems that have happened and the unraveling of a relationship and then the attempt to mend it. At this point in the story with Paul, as he has gone out and proclaimed this message, this church, this group of people, before they were a church, got excited about the things of God. They were elated, overjoyed, that though they were once sinners, they had been made clean. They were over the moon about what they had learned, and they were zealous for these things. But along the way, some stuff got in the mix. Some poison got put in the well. And the people of Corinth began to turn on the guy who came to them. They began to view him in a completely different light. And you got to wonder how. How does such a thing happen? This guy comes to town and gives you hope anew. He preaches to you about new birth, and you embrace it, and then you turn on that guy, even though you can remember when he performed signs and wonders among you. Paul is, quite frankly, he's shocked. He's shocked that this could happen. This is kind of like in Galatia, when he says to the Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has cast a spell on you to move you away from that thing that you once enjoyed so very much? So let's look at our text here with that frame of mind. Paul here, as I said, he is shocked that they have, in verse 11, turned away from him and turned to these new super apostles, as he calls them. And the New American Standard refers to them in verse 11 as the most eminent apostles. Paul, by contrast to that, doesn't think of himself as any big deal. I covered that before, that he understands he's a nobody. And the question is, from that, how does a nobody act? A lot of times in our way of thinking, if somebody thinks they're a nobody, then they just, you know, they're a lump. They do nothing. They contribute nothing. They just sit there and they don't do anything. Instead, by contrast to that, what Paul shows us is if you actually realize who you are before God as a nobody, and yet he wants to use you, it motivates you. It's an incredible thing to see how one man can be used. We've lost some wonderful people lately, haven't we? We lost John MacArthur. We lost Charlie Kirk. We lost Vody Bachum. This man is a lion, if you ever heard a preacher that you would call a lion. That guy was incredible. We've lost some incredible people. It's heartbreaking to see this. let alone the people that we've lost within our own church body. It's amazing to see where we are and how easy it is to turn on good people. But people who understand who they are before God, don't think of themselves more highly than they ought, as a nobody, realize what an incredible thing that the God of the universe wants to use me. He's willing to use me. Paul then goes from that and he springs into his first reason why they should have commended him. They should have endorsed Paul, of course. Why should they not have had his back? He says in verse 12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, showing us this wasn't a one-time thing. This wasn't a one-off experience. He says, with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. Now, I want to pause here for a moment to point something out to you. Paul doesn't build his entire case on why Corinth should endorse him on the basis of miracles. Think that through. Quite often today, a guy who claims he's an apostle or something like that in the church world today, whether in America or around the world, they will claim that they're the man of God and you don't mess with them and things like that. They're very threatening quite often. And they want to authenticate who they are by saying, I performed these signs. I did these things. I healed this person. Paul does not build his entire case with Corinth on the fact that he did the impossible among them. That's important to mark down. Maybe you need to highlight this verse if you're prone to fall into these kind of teachers and not know how to combat it. Paul does not say you should just follow me because I did a miracle among you and therefore you should do what I tell you. It's not what he does. He reminds them of those things, but then he builds the rest of his case off his character. That's a principle we need to meditate on more often. A man of God who comes and claims to be the voice for God here ought to live a life that is holy. If the vessel is unclean, the message is wrapped up in that uncleanness. Paul said earlier in this same letter how we have this treasure, this message, in jars of clay, earthenware vessels, baked dirt, the cheapest stuff around. Again, emphasizing that he doesn't think he's a big deal, but he recognizes the need to be holy. Anyone who comes to us, among us, who would be making a claim to godliness or to being an apostle, for goodness sake, needs to have a holy life or he should be discarded. Why would that be true? Because he who has called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. This is a powerful injunction against all who would seek to proclaim the word of God. Live a holy life, brethren. Live a holy life, because it matters. Have you seen the kind of stuff they're trying to dig up on any of the guys I just mentioned that died? There are people trying immediately to dig up dirt on Charlie Kirk and John MacArthur and these kind of guys. They want a reason to discredit them as fast as they can. Because I can't abide with that voice. I need to discredit it. It's like Daniel of the Old Testament. Not one of the many Daniels walking around our church. But the prophet Daniel. What did they do with Daniel? What did his competitors within the government do to Daniel? They went through his life. They sifted through it to find anything about him where they could condemn him. And they found that the only way we're going to trip this guy up is in relation to his God. Now that's how we're supposed to live. So, moving back to this though, in verse 12, he says, signs, wonders, and miracles. What's the difference of those things? I don't think that a whole lot of ink needs to be spilt on this, to be honest. Paul is speaking in somewhat of a nuanced way in separating these things. The signs were, though, typically given especially to confirm a message. So you proclaim life in Jesus Christ, and then there is a sign that follows, much the way the gift of tongues was in the book of Acts with different groups as they first heard of the things of God, like the people of Ephesus, when Paul comes and he asks them, you know, who are you baptized into? They said, John the Baptist. They said, well, what about Christ? And he goes through all that. And after he baptized them into Christ, they speak in tongues, an authenticating sign, confirming a message that was preached. A wonder is typically done to elicit a reaction from onlookers. So rather than necessarily as an authenticating sign, a wonder would be done as something that anyone who's paying attention or just in the area might notice it. For example, when Paul is walking through the temple area and he heals a man, and he stands up and walks on his feet, like when John and Peter do that at the temple. A man jumps up on his feet, and what happens? Onlookers weren't even paying attention to what was going on. They're just walking around, and then all of a sudden this beggar who they saw every day stands up. Well, there's a wonder. A miracle, the distinction of that isn't much different from this. However, it is typically used, like when Paul was in Ephesus and he's being used mightily of God, it says. It says that even he was sending out handkerchiefs, and as he touched them, that people were being healed. These are works of power. A miracle cannot be explained scientifically. It defies science. It defies those things. It is impossible. So Paul, among this group of people, performed these things. He performed signs and wonders and miracles. And yet, they still got to a place where they discredit Paul. As I said, he doesn't build his entire case on this. He moves on through the rest of this section of the chapter to establish why they should have trusted him, why they should endorse him, or as he says, commended him back in verse 11. He says in verse 13, he didn't treat them as less than. So this is your second reason. If you're a person who likes lists, your first reason is signs and wonders. Your second reason here is that he didn't treat them as less than. Why should they have endorsed Paul? Because Paul, even though he worked in many churches all around the Roman world, he didn't treat Corinth like they were a stepchild to him that he didn't like. Instead, he treats them as he did the others. He reminds them at this point of his behavior among them. How did I interact with you? How did I treat you? Did I talk you down to you? Did I say you were the worst of the churches? Did I say you were the biggest problem in my life? Did I berate you in some way? Again, Paul is referring back to his integrity. He knows how he acted among them. And he wants to remind them of that. So he's saying, you can trust me, number two, because of how I treated you. Not as less than in verse 13. In verse 14, he gives you another one. He said he's going to visit them now for the third time. He says here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. What's he talking about? He said the same thing about being a burden in verse 13. He's saying, I'm not coming into town to take your money. The typical teachers of the time wanted money for their lessons. They would come in and they would start imparting their glorious wisdom, and they would say, if you want to know more, there's a paywall. You know, this is what you get on YouTube. Some guy says, hey, I'll teach you how to get rich. And you're like, and you get hooked. And then he goes, now buy my book or buy my program, etc. That's what they're used to. They're used to a good sales pitch, and then, okay, now come the money. That's not what Paul is doing. This is the third time he's coming to him, and he's still not taking their money. Now, you might say, but he talked about taking up an offering. Yes, and if you remember earlier in this letter, he gave strict reasons and stipulations, qualities for how this should be done, and how he would distance himself from the money, and how he would give an account of it, all those things. So Paul wants to make sure they understand he's not in this for the money. But that's so foreign to them and to these naysayers that he has in Corinth, that this is being spun into a vice. His virtue has been turned into vice because they can't get it. He's got to have some angle. Everybody's got an angle. Right? I heard a sad thing the other day. There was a guy talking about how the when his dad died, he realized that the only man that ever wanted him to go further than him, to do better than him, died. What a tragic way to live. If you think the only man who ever wanted you to do better than him was your father, then you haven't lived in a good church. I think it would be utterly tragic if people in this church body didn't go way past me. I mean, it's an amazing thing over the years to have been involved with youth ministry. And I said that all the time. My dream was to see them go far beyond me, to see them do things. But when you that I've never get to, but when you live in a world where people are fraudulent so much, it's easy to become cynical. It's easy to think everybody's got an angle and everybody wants something out of you and everybody wants some evil thing. And they got some odd angle they're playing. That's not what Paul's hoping for. That's not how he acted among them. He's not there for their money, clearly. He emphasizes this many times. This is the third time he's coming. He's still not coming for their money. And he says, "For I seek," verse 14, "for I do not seek what is yours, but you. I don't want your money." It's much like with the Lord, isn't it? If God were hungry, he wouldn't tell you the cattle on a thousand hills is his. One way that many have responded to this kind of statement is God doesn't need your good works, but your neighbor does. So we are to bless each other and bless others, and that's what Paul intends to do with the money they give. He's not trying to raise an offering for himself so he can live a fancy life and get a Cadillac. Instead, he is trying to help out the despondent people in Israel. And he's given the people of Corinth the opportunity to experience the reality that is more blessed to give than to receive. So, as he says, for this third time he's coming, and he's not going to be a burden. And why does he have this principle? He says, for children are not responsible to save up for their parents. Paul is their spiritual father. He's saying, look, you don't need to take care of me. It's my job to take care of you. What you see in this is the shepherd's heart. You see a man who loves these people thoroughly, and there's few things more painful than when you love somebody earnestly to watch them just flip that, invert it. It's gutting. It's stomach churning when that happens. Many of you parents have experienced this many times, where a child is viewing you somehow, some odd way, as the villain. And you're like, kid, I put everything I got in you. You know, I would die for you without thinking. I don't even blink if it comes down to me or you. And yet they invert that whole thing, and you see Paul's heart on display in his fifth reason why they should trust him, which is in verse 15. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Saw a little interview the other day of a young man who has a strange disease, and he's all burned up. It's just awful disease, and they look at the dad, and the dad's had to take care of him, the boys in his early teenage years, and they asked the father a question in this interview. They said, do you feel it a burden to take care of your son? And the dad, without even a hesitation, goes, no, absolutely not. Like, what are you talking about? Why would you even say that? My son is not a burden to me. He's my joy. And the kid just falls apart crying. He grabs his dad. Very emotional moment. And that's how Paul feels. Look, I will gladly. He doesn't say, I will spend. I'll be glad to spend myself. He says, I'll gladly. This will be a joy to me to pour myself out to help you. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Man, if I got to lay down my life for some of you to be converted, I'll do it. Paul says even of the people of Israel, he would give up his own salvation for them if they might be converted. What a love is that. Have you ever prayed like that in your life? I'll most gladly. Why wouldn't you trust this guy? His heart is open. He's bleeding for them. And yet they're believing these newest teachers, these newest guys who seem to have the right look and feel about them. They got the right draw, the right charisma, whatever it is. And then Paul says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now, how often is that true? Think about your own life. Who are the people you most often mistreat? That person in the house with you. People that are closest to you. People that actually love you the less, many times they get run over. I found a principle to be true that quite often people with a bully mentality find a soft, kind-hearted person and then they marry them and they run them over for decades. It's quite often the case that we take a tender heart, one that loves and one is kind, and we run it over. And Paul is saying, if I love you more than these guys who've come to town, are you supposed to love me less than them? I'm not charging you. I'm not taking advantage of you. They are, and you're acting like somehow I'm the problem. What has happened in your minds? As he says, what, don't you know I'd gladly give out my life for you? He says now in verse 16, he moves on, gives you his fifth reason. He gets into, this is more of an expansion of what he said before. He says, but be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, here's the sarcasm, I took you in by deceit. As I said, the false teachers that have come into this congregation has sown this seed that Paul is apparently working the long game. Many of you are aware of con artists and how they work. You're aware of how different people work that system. And they would say, Paul is not here for the quick buck, apparently. I don't really know their argument. I don't think anyone does. But apparently, he's working the long game. And no, he's not asking for anything now, but just wait. Someday he's going to ask you for your house. You know, someday he's going to ask you for everything. Paul is taking their argument, laying it out before them, and showing the absurdity of it. And sometimes that needs to be done. Talked about earlier in this letter how that we need to pull down strongholds. We need to pull down false arguments, destroy them. And he's doing that in front of them. What about Paul has made you think that he's a crafty fellow? The fact that he works night and day as often as he can so that he can provide for himself, working, doing tent making and all of that, do you think that's really what a crafty guy, a guy who's running a con, is going to be doing? He's saying, what about me would make you think that I'm a crafty guy like that, a deceitful individual? So you can feel the depth of the insult for Paul. So his fifth reason here is that they should trust him, is that he dealt with them honestly, without being any kind of financial burden. There are many projects that are undertaken in the public good, public interest, that become great financial burdens on the communities in which they are propped up. I was just reading about former President Obama's presidential library in Chicago that was started out as a $330 million project. It has ballooned to over $800 million. It's not hitting any of the metrics. There's all kinds of things about it. You can look into it if you care to. But the problem is, if they don't make good, if the Obama Foundation doesn't make good on their financial obligations to it, the burden will fall to the taxpayer. Yeah. Paul doesn't want to be a burden on them in any way. He doesn't want to be some guy who can be discredited through that. And he's willing to sacrifice his own comfort and security and all these things in order to make that point known. Human nature is a twisted up mess, though, isn't it? And sometimes the best guy around is the one you don't listen to, and the charming knucklehead down the lane you do listen to. The next reason why they should trust him, number six, at this point you're probably wondering, how long is this list? Because you're looking at the clock. Stick with me for a minute, only a couple more. Number six in verse 17, Paul then says, certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? No one in his team, the sixth reason here they should trust him, is that no one in his team took advantage of him. Warren G. Harding, the 29th president of the United States, had a quote that I can't read in its entirety because he's foul, but I'll paraphrase it like this. My enemies I can handle, but it's my friends, my doggone friends, that keep me walking the floors at night. If you're aware of Warren G. Harding, he was very popular when he died in office in 1923, but as soon as he died, many scandals came out, and now he's considered in the bottom third of worst presidents in American history because of the corruption that was there. His enemies, he's like, look, I'll face them down anytime. I can handle them. But my friends, they're the real problem. There's also a modern proverb that goes something like this. When the character of a man is in doubt to you, look at his friends. The company you keep speaks volumes about you. That inner circle of people that's closest to you, that is a spokesman for you, an ambassador for you, as Paul's using these guys, they better be of the highest level of integrity. Or your work will be discredited. People will put on you the blame of their actions. Paul could be identified partly by the value of these compatriots who struggle with him. Paul surrounded himself with these kind of guys who were walking in the truth. They didn't live in a way different from him, but lived above reproach. And that should have been another reminder to them, like, first of all, Paul doesn't act the way that you're claiming, naysayer, and neither do the other guys that roll with him. No one in his posse acts like this. So that should have spoke volumes to them. Now, number seven, in verse 18, he says, I urge Titus. Now he gives you a specific example of the people within that team. I urge Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. He spoke of the brother several times throughout this letter. He never identifies by name who he is, but this is obviously someone who's on a similar level to Titus. He urged Titus to go. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? And Paul knows he didn't. But he's waiting to hear the accusation because Paul's ready to come to town and deal with it if that be the case. So he's looking for specificity. Now, I'd tell you this. A lot of times people will come to you with some bit of gossip. They'll say something like, well, you know, people are saying this. Here's the first question I always ask in that scenario. What people? Who? You don't want to give me a name? They don't want to go on record? Then maybe it's gossip. Ever thought of that? Maybe it's gossip and you need to go back to the, you know, Sally Whispers and say, no. You need to go talk to that person yourself. See, what Paul does here is he gets specific. No one on my team has acted this way. Also, let me remind you, how about Titus? You got anything about him? And they got nothing. So he reminds them of this, and he further pushes, and he says, Titus didn't take advantage of you. Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? That's a strong way to make the point. We walk alike and we talk alike. Whew, man. So here as an elder board at this church, we want our elders to be on the same page. We operate on the basis of unanimous decision. We don't walk out of the room with a different agenda than the one we agreed upon when we were in that room. If we do that, then that elder acting that way needs to be called out. If you have an elder here in this church that you interact with who is saying something that is sowing a seed of division, they need to be called out for it. And I mean by you. You don't need to come tell me. Now you can, I guess, if you've already talked to them and they don't listen following Matthew 18. What I'm saying is no one is above that in the church. Paul here knows what his guys are living like, how they're acting, and he's saying, we're on the same page. And the people of God within a local church should try to emulate the same thing. So, now we come to it. If all this is true, we got through seven different reasons why they should have trusted Paul. all of them very substantial if you take them as a whole and or individually even. So if this is all true, the miracles, the integrity, all this principled way of living among himself and his team, why did Corinth fail to endorse Paul? The answer really lies in this. The one who controls the narrative controls people's minds. The power of a frequently told and rehearsed story is something that is overlooked vastly by the average person. The power of a narrative, of a story, and the control of that is hard to overstate. These guys that came to town were able to capitalize on Paul's absence. Now consider all those things that I listed. Paul's integrity, the integrity of his team, and the signs and wonders and miracles that Paul performed. And how are they going to possibly move someone off of that guy? A spiritual father to them? A guy who did the impossible among them? Who has done it in town after town? Who's an apostle endorsed by the apostles? If that can happen to Paul, it will happen to anyone. Mark that in your head. Don't be shocked by it. What happens is someone comes in, capitalizes on your absence, and they manipulate the narrative. This is the power of these things. I read a study, and many of you have probably heard of this, but I tried to trace it back a little bit, but as at least in 2015, this was established quite well by the Association of Psychological Science. The point of this study was to prove that people can be convinced they committed a crime that never happened. Evidence from some wrongful conviction cases suggests that suspects can be questioned in ways that lead them to falsely believe and confess to committing crimes they didn't actually commit. Why is it that false confessions exist? That's the real crux of this study. Why is it that so many people will say they did something that they didn't do? How does that happen? Research provided here with a long list of researchers involved. Research provides lab-based evidence for this phenomenon showing that innocent adult participants can be convinced over the course of a few hours that they perpetrated crimes as serious as assault with a deadly weapon in earlier years of their life. Research published in Psychological Science, a journal of this group that I mentioned, the Association for Psychological Science, indicates that participants came to recall as much as they could about these events in vivid detail that rivaled actual memories. You might say, well, how many people fell for this? 76%. You're talking grown adults. You're not talking about kids. This study was done on adults. The manipulation of the memory, the ability to coerce through interrogation, and it's not even like terrible. This isn't like they had a bunch of FBI agents in the room staring them down and freaking them out. This was sitting in a room just using, you know the game? Some of you know this game, Two Truths and a Lie, where you tell two true things about yourself and then you throw a lie in there and you tell people to guess. They actually inverted that and they did two lies and a truth. And they gathered a little bit of information from someone else in their life. Then they sat in a room with them and then told them they did this. And the person's like, yeah, I did do that. And they remembered it. And then they moved on to a lie and they were like, what? And then they moved on to a third lie or a second lie. And they manipulated them through that. And people began reenacting even the deeds that they did that they never did. 76% of people. The power of controlling the narrative is remarkable. So let me ask you something. What's the story you tell yourself about who you are? What's the belief system you have in your mind about who Christ is? What is the narrative, the story you rehearse over and over again about you? Because you can't trust yourself. You can't believe all the things you think. You'll think all kinds of errant ideas. You'll believe all kinds of things. I mean, goodness gracious, look at us today in this world. We're believing, we're buying hook, line, and sinker, all kinds of things now. So it's essential for us as children of God to rehearse the Word of God to the point that it renews our mind. So there are various verses I'd like to rattle off to you here. And I don't really mean rattle off and to say to be dismissive in any way with that, but to say these are verses to mark down and remember, to rehearse and to go over. If you think, therefore you are, what is it that you think on? Do you think on the news? Do you think on the sports? Do you think on the way the world talks about you? The way that says that you're a hero and you're enough and all these different things? Or do you rehearse Romans 12:2 that you should not be conformed to this world but be transformed by the renewing of your mind? And then moving on further to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, do you consider this, that therefore we do not lose heart? I don't have to faint over the issues that have arisen. I mentioned the stalwart saints who have died off in the last few months. Do you become weary? Do you become faint-hearted? Look, Paul's saying we, children of God, we don't therefore lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, yet our inner self is being renewed day by day. Do you believe that? Do you rehearse that reality? Or do you let the decaying flesh you see in the mirror dominate your thoughts? Do you consider Philippians 2:5 to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus? As 1 Corinthians tells us, we have the mind of Christ through his word. Do you consider 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, that therefore you must prepare your minds for action, rein in all the loose areas of thinking, prepare yourself for battle, be sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ? Do you consider Romans 8, chapter 6, that the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace? Do you consider Colossians 3, 2, and what you need to do with all the things that are swarming around you, all the different gnats that are pestering and bothering you like a mosquito in a tent at night? Do you let those things preoccupy, or do you set your mind on the things above, not on earthly things? Do you set your mind on Christ where he is seated? Or do we allow the things around us to cause us to despair? Do we consider 2 Corinthians 5:17 often enough that it therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation? Free in regard to righteousness, to walk in newness of life. Behold, old things have passed away and new things have come. You must rehearse what God says about you, not what you feel about yourself. You must know what your God says about you more than you need to know what the culture says about you, more than what the politicians are saying about you. You must set your mind on these things, or you will be victim to the false narratives and lies that are so prevalent and so pervasive. There is not one inch of neutral territory in this battle for your mind. So a war is raging. Are you armored up? Are you ready to be bold and courageous? Are you ready to stand fast in the strength of his might? You are the salt of the earth. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Are you shining? Are you pushing back against the culture as much as it's pushing on you? Are you defined by Christ and his word? Are you spun up by some newest teacher who has not proven himself to be worth trusting in? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for a time to consider our ways. May we walk in truth. May we wash our minds with the truth of your word instead of the things that just so commonly dominate our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.